There is nothing worth living for unless it is worth dying for. My grandmother lived a life devoted to Jesus, and today her talks have been made available in their original form. So you too can be built up through the insights and mysteries God revealed to her throughout her ministry. Now, without further ado, here is Elizabeth Elliott.
We meditated last night on the difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of God. And I want to remind you again of one verse that I read to you last night, 1 Corinthians 1:17, and also I will add 18. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Think about that. If Paul had preached solely with human wisdom, the cross of Christ would have been emptied of its power. And he goes on in this chapter, as you know, to describe what that cross is and what utter foolishness it appears to be to the world. God's principles seem to be unworkable, preposterous, illogical, and absolute foolishness. Verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I don't hear enough nowadays about the cross. I heard of a pastor recently who was talking to his congregation on the subject of psychological counseling and so-called Christian counseling. There's a very great deal of counseling going on, and as I was an adjunct professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary for a few years, and I was dismayed to see how many men were coming to the seminary, many of them having been in business and believing that God had called them to be preachers. And they came there with that intention of being preachers and ended up becoming counselors, giving up the idea of preaching and becoming counselors. And I happen to have five preachers in my family. They five of them that are on my prayer list. Several of them are in-laws. And they tell me that if they would allow it, more of their time would be spent counseling than in any other aspect of preaching. Fortunately, I think most of them have sense enough not to allow this, because that's not what they were called to do. But this preacher said, if you are going to counseling with someone who is called a Christian counselor, and he doesn't begin with the cross, you are being ripped off. That's what he said. And I've thought a lot about that. So this morning, if you want to put down in your notes the title for this talk, it is The Cross. Ever since I was a little girl, I have been drawn most powerfully to the hymns that speak of the cross. I guess my favorite hymn of all time is Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And it was when I was about 14 years old that I began thinking seriously about the words of hymns. I don't really think I paid a whole lot of attention to the words of hymns, but I grew up in a family where we sang a hymn every day. Every morning after breakfast, we had family prayers. We went into the living room. Both my parents played the piano, so one or the other would sit down to the piano. And we always had a hymn book, and we went straight through a hymn book, and we sang the great hymns of the church, the ones that are loaded with profound theology. And we children, there were six in our family, learned theology through singing those hymns, as well, of course, as reading the Bible. But I think I learned them by rote, of course, as any little child does, and it is amazing how God has given little children the gift of memorization, and you mothers and fathers, you must remember to take advantage of that as early as possible. When my little grandson Jim, his middle name is Elliot, Jim Elliot, was 2 years old, he sang for me on the telephone one day, "Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever. till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Now, of course, the meaning of those words would be way beyond a little two-year-old, but they stick in his head for life. And I was visiting their home one time, and he had a baby sister by that time, and his mother asked him to swing her in her little swing, and there was little Jim just violently swinging this baby back and forth. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Now, don't be alarmed that the children have no idea what they're singing, because it will stay in their minds. And so up until I was who knows what age, probably a little bit before 14, but I began thinking seriously about the meaning of the words. And the second verse of Beneath the Cross of Jesus is, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. And that stopped me. And I thought, I'm lying. I could never say, I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. I can think of all kinds of sunshine that I'd like to have. I was thinking of marriage and motherhood and a family and the things which were uppermost in my mind to be desired in this life. And so I learned then to begin to make these hymns prayers that God would enable me truly to sing them. Now, I didn't stop singing them, but I just continually was reminded by the Spirit of God, can you say that honestly? Will you take my help to say it honestly? I loved when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And the next line ought to stop any of us. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Who of us can do that? None of us, of course, without the help of the Lord. We are sinful. And our minds and our thoughts and our emotions and our actions tend away from the cross continuously. And we have to be brought back again and again. The old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. Another stanza says, for the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. And we could go on and on. There are hundreds of hymns about the cross, but I don't hear very many of them sung today. And I don't hear very many preachers, very many radio speakers. I don't pick up very many books that start with the cross. And so we need to think, what is this that God wants to teach us? I want to commend to you as a suggestion that you learn to make hymns a part of your prayers. If you're anything like me, you are usually at a loss for words when you get down on your knees to pray. You can think of a whole long list of things that you want God to do, and you want him to do it right now, and you want him to do it your way. But it's really much better, isn't it, for us to come to the Lord as a child with empty hands and just say, Lord, I will take what you want to give me today. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Awesome words. A simple prayer, but absolutely freighted with words for every day for the rest of our lives. The older I get, the more I use the Lord's Prayer. And if any of you go to a church where that's not used regularly, or you haven't thought of using it regularly, maybe you really don't have it memorized yet. Memorize it and start thinking about what it means. Now, that's another aspect of our family prayers. After the singing of a hymn, my father read the Bible to us, and then we all got down on our knees. And my father did the praying, but then we all joined in as he ended by saying, and we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray. And then we all said, Our Father, who art in heaven. We weren't paying attention to those words either. I can guarantee my mind was out the window probably most of the time. My family accused me of always living in a world of my own, just way off there somewhere. I could be sitting at the dinner table and not have the foggiest notion what was going on in conversation. And I'm sure it was the same thing in prayers. I wasn't paying attention to those words, but they certainly are stuck in my mind for life. And I use them now very often. In the early morning prayer meeting today, we were acknowledging the fact that we really don't know what to ask. We all know tremendously, seemingly insoluble problems in our own lives and the lives of dozens of people we know. And you can imagine the horror stories that I get in the radio mail. We get thousands of letters, and it's unbelievable to me the messes that people get themselves into. Lars and I read these things, and we think, that's the worst story we've ever seen. And then next week, something tops last week's. So what do we say? How do we pray? Why not just pray the way Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you know, I can't pray, hallowed be thy name, unless I'm prepared to participate in the hallowing of his name, in the making of that name holy in my life. Thy kingdom come in this situation, Lord, in that impossible place for this unchristian person. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and on, well, we could spend the whole time just on that. But I want to go back now to the cross and urge you to, my husband is telling me that I'm not speaking loud enough. Are there people who are having trouble hearing? Can I see your hands? Nobody but Lars, apparently. I want to read to you a section, a little bit from Pilgrim's Progress. I hope you've read that, and if you haven't read it, why, drop everything and get it, and read it to your children. It's, of course, the saga of one man moving toward the celestial city, and it is a metaphor, an allegory of the Christian life, and it is packed with theology, but in a very palatable form. And the man's name is Christian. Bunyan says, I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do until it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, He hath given me rest by his sorrows, and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with, Peace be to thee. So the first said to him, Thy sins be forgiven thee. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with change of raiment. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in at the celestial gate. So they went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing. That's what it means when you come to the foot of the cross. And again on my radio program, in touching on some of the huge issues that come up again and again and again, what about a marriage in which adultery has been committed? What about a wayward child? What about this incurable disease somebody has? As though I can possibly answer all these questions, I say again and again, before you run to professional counseling, try the cross. Take that unbearable burden to the foot of the cross and look up as Christian did and realize that is where he gave us rest for our sorrows and life by his death. It says in Isaiah 53, Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Is that not enough? Is this problem something God's never heard of before? I get so many letters about the sexual abuse that people have suffered as children, as if this is something that has only happened in the 1990s. Nobody's ever heard of it before. Well, of course, you heard of it if you really were one of those cases. But you never said anything, did you? You wouldn't have dreamed of telling anybody. So we have a brand new, enormous issue here, some of which, of course, has been fabricated by counselors I wouldn't call them Christian, who create these imaginations in people's minds in order to keep them coming back. Because, of course, this is where the psychological counselor's bread is buttered. And I'm quoting from secular magazines and secular sources from which I've read this. This is what one of the things that's going on. It's not new. There are no sins or sorrows or burdens or disasters or tragedies that God didn't deal with on the cross. And you can spend your life feeling sorry for yourself, working through your, quote, problems. And, you know, problems was not a word in our vocabulary when we were growing up. We were not encouraged constantly to concentrate on our tough sorrows and difficulties. We were encouraged to look at the cross. And so that's my message over and over again. Try the cross. Now, please don't go out of here and say, Elizabeth Elliot bans all counseling, Christian or non-Christian. She has no use for counseling. That's not my province. I'm not a counselor. I have no degrees in psychology, and I've had some nasty letters from some of my radio listeners saying, if you're going to dish it out like this, you better get yourself a degree. I don't have one of those, and I've said so many times. I am not competent in that area. But I do know that it is a cross that has given me rest for my sorrows and life by his death. Now, Jesus gave three conditions for discipleship. He said, if you want to be my disciple, you must do three things. Number one, you must give up your right to yourself. May I see the hands of those of you who find that easy? He could not have started with anything more impossible, could he? Give up your right to yourself. Now, when I have given up my right to myself, I have given up everything I have to give. And let me read you a little poem along that line. Lord, here I hold within my trembling hand this will of mine, a thing which seemeth small, and only thou, O Christ, canst understand how when I yield thee this, I yield my all. It hath been wet with tears and stained with sighs, clenched in my grasp till beauty it hath none. Now from thy footstool where it prostrate lies, the prayer ascendeth, thy will be done. Now it's only natural for us mortals, us, as my Bible teacher L.E. Maxwell used to describe us, our sad, sweet, stinking selves. It's only natural for us deep down in our hearts to be saying constantly, my will be done. This is what I want. This is what I believe God wants to give me. And you could be right that God wants to give you that. But the prayer of relinquishment is, Lord, thy will be done. However it has to be accomplished, whatever it may cost me, when I yield up my will, I yield everything. So Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, and there are many other rabbis, of course, you don't need to come to Jesus if you don't want to. He's not going to invade your life. He's not going to force you. It's a loving, gentle invitation. If you want to be my disciple, you start by giving up your right to yourself. And that's what it means to come to the foot of the cross. You come to the foot of the cross and you offer yourself, as Jesus offered himself, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is an act of spiritual worship. Now, what in the world is spiritual or holy or acceptable about this mortal body in which I live? It's just an ordinary, tall, white Anglo-Saxon, aged body that happens to be female. I didn't have any choice about any of those things, did I? So what makes it acceptable? What makes it holy? The fact that it is offered. It is in the offering that it is transfigured into an act of spiritual worship. And Jesus was given a mortal body, a Hebrew male body, and it was a young one when he offered it. But he had to have a physical body in which to live, and only one. And he had to live as a human being, and he had to be limited as a human being. But he went to that cross, and he took there all my sins and my sorrows. As F.W.H. Myers writes about that sacrifice, desperate tides of a whole great world's anguish forced through the channels of a single heart. That's what Isaiah 53 describes. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. You don't have anything new that he hasn't dealt with. He took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He was smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, punished, and by his wounds, we are healed. Do you understand that? I don't. I can't possibly understand it. But it's true. This is what he tells me. By his wounds, I am healed. By his sorrows, my sorrows are alleviated. It goes on. Description after description. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Aren't we champion talkers? It says in Ecclesiastes, God is in heaven and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. And who am I to talk about that? I'm talking all the time. I'm talking on the radio. I'm putting down thousands and hundreds of thousands of words in writing. But God sobers me every now and then and tells me to keep my mouth shut about a whole lot of things that I'd like to sound off about. He opened not his mouth. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. And here's a verse that staggers us. Verse 10 says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And I get letters from people saying, it cannot possibly be the Lord's will for this thing to have happened. And who are we to say that? Who are we to define the mystery of God's will? It was his will to crush his son. And so Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you give up your right to yourself. And then what do? Take up what? The cross. Take up the cross. How am I supposed to do that? How in the world am I supposed to take up the cross? What is that cross? Well, a very simple definition is that the cross of Jesus is, I want to make sure I have the exact words that J.H. Newman wrote because they're much more eloquent than mine. He says, it is no great action done once for all. It consists, and write this down if you're taking notes, the cross consists in the continual practice of small duties which are distasteful to us. It is no great action done once for all. It consists in the continual practice of small duties which are distasteful to us. That, in other words, which cuts across my will. Here's the will of God, and here's my will. I don't want to do this. I don't want to go there. I don't want to have to listen to this. I don't want to have to put up with that or that person, that little foible that drives me up the wall. The continual practice of small duties which are distasteful. And so the second aspect of my conditions of discipleship, after having given myself, denied myself, given myself completely to God, is to say yes, yes, Lord, to these things about which everything in me says no, no way, I'm not going to do that. I can't handle this anymore. The first time I ever heard a missionary on the mission field where I was, first time I ever heard a missionary say, I can't handle this. I have to confess, I was shocked. I was absolutely shocked. I thought, missionaries don't talk like that. I grew up in a missionary family, and we had hundreds of missionaries come through our home. I grew up listening to missionary stories. I read missionary books. I looked at missionary slides. I knew that missionaries were supposed to be people that are willing to suffer. I didn't have a very clear picture of exactly what kind of suffering that would be, but of course I knew the great stories of the martyrs, I knew the stories from the Bible, and I knew Betty Scott Stamm. She had sat at our supper table. She had her head chopped off in China. But, you know, the Lord doesn't give to you and me heroics. We're just ordinary folks, you know. We're not going to be sung or written about. The Lord gives us the continual practice of small duties, which are distasteful to us. That is the taking up of the cross. And that is, yes, Lord. First of all, it's a no. No to myself. I will not try to straighten my husband out in this mistake that I think he's making. Now, I do want you to know that my husband is a gracious man, as you can see very well. He's a Southern gentleman. But he and I are as different as any husband and wife could possibly be. And I've had, as you know, three husbands. I have had to learn different lessons with each of those three. They taught me very different lessons because they were three very different men. And every now and then, in this particular marriage, since it's lasted far longer than the first two put together, there have been many more tests of my willingness to take up the cross. Every once in a while, believe it or not, Lars makes what I think is a mistake. I think it's a poor decision. And he is a gracious man, and he will listen. He will ask me what I think sometimes. And he will listen very nicely. But once in a while, he does, as the song goes in My Fair Lady, she listens very nicely and then goes out and does precisely what she wants. And my husband will say, well, thank you very much. I appreciate your observations, but I think we're still going to stick with my original plan. And what am I going to do? Sulk and pout and give him the silent treatment for the next 2 weeks? Or am I going to say, yes, Lord, I accept this. It is a cross. It is a very tiny one. It is a ridiculously small one compared to that one on which you bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. But it is this tiny little thing that is going to prove or disprove the veracity of my Christianity. Am I a follower of Jesus Christ or am I not? Will I take up that cross or will I not? Did I say, yes, Lord, I will deny myself. I will say no to myself. Yes, Lord, I will take up this cross which cuts across my preferences. My teeny, tiny, silly, feminine, utterly worldly preferences at times. That's what it's about. Jesus said, take up your cross daily. Now, most of the days of our lives, we don't have any big, huge issue that we have to face on that particular day. Now, you may think, oh, but if you knew what I have to do next Thursday. But that's not today. What do you have to do on this particular Saturday? Well, I presume that you have to sit right here and listen to me until this meeting is over. That's why you're here. Somebody's walking out, so it's not... that's not what she's supposed to be doing right now. I mean, it's not any big deal, is it? Because you know it's not going to be very many more minutes because when I'm going to quit, and then we're going to have questions. There's a mother back there with the tiniest little baby you ever saw in your life. She knows what her duties are in the day, and it is the taking up of those duties. When she is wakened in the middle of the night to feed that baby, she loves that baby, and she certainly loves feeding that baby, but she wishes that he wouldn't wake up three times during the night. These are just little things. It is in the continual practice of small duties. And you know, we've been sold such a bill of goods by the feminist movement. We women have got to assert ourselves. We've got to protest for our rights. We have got to stand up to these men. And we are going to fulfill ourselves by getting out of the house and getting somebody that has only half a brain to do the housework so that we can do something which will really affirm our gifts and let the world see. What kind of a frame of mind is that? Jesus got down on his knees and washed the disciples' feet. Is there a job beneath you? If so, you are not a disciple. There is no job that we should consider beneath us. My brother Dave travels all over the world, and he had the privilege, I think it was in Manila, in a World Congress of Evangelism or something, of hearing the testimony of a Chinese man who had been in a concentration camp. And this man was given the worst job in the camp, which was the cleaning of the cesspool. Now, the camp was seriously overcrowded, so the cesspool overflowed every day. And this man had to wade through the human excrement in order to clean that thing. However he did it, I can't imagine. And he began to realize that God had given him the privilege of doing that job. He began to see it as a privilege because, number one, it gave him solitude. Nobody else wanted to be anywhere around there. And he said, it became my garden of prayer. And he quoted that hymn, which in our family we never could stand because it was so soupy and sentimental. I come to the garden alone when the dew is still on the roses. And we didn't like that song because none of us came to the garden alone. We didn't have one with roses in it either. But my brother Dave wrote in his letter to the rest of us, he said, it has completely transformed my attitude to that hymn because this Chinese, every morning, would sing that. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And that filthy job, that unspeakable stench, became roses to him because Jesus was there. And Jesus humbled himself, and it says in Philippians 2, became obedient unto death. Is there anything he can ask of us which is too hard? No, there isn't. And if the worst thing that you can imagine, the thing that you most desperately fear in your life, actually occurs, I'm here to say, as one in whose life two things which I most desperately feared happened, I'm here to say that the grace will be there. The grace will always be there. Grace to help in time of need. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. We are to take up the cross. It is suffering in some form. And my definition of suffering, which I've given in my book called A Path Through Suffering, is a very simple one. Having what you don't want, if you've got a cold or an ingrown toenail, you've got what you don't want. It's not a very big thing. You can't go trumpeting it from the housetops so that everybody will feel sorry for you. But it is a little thing. It's having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. Are you single and wanting a husband? Are you married and wanting a baby? Have you got the husband and the baby and you're wanting another house or a new set of dishes or carpets or whatever? There's just that tiny little needling discontent. What do we do with discontent? We bring it to the foot of the cross. These are not heroics. These are ordinary things. Take up your cross daily. You don't have the money for those new carpets. God has not given you a husband. God has not granted you a child. And he's saying to you, did you offer yourself to me unconditionally? Or was it on the condition that I do what you want me to do? Will you let me work my will in your life instead of yours? Will you pray honestly, thy will be done on earth, in my life, in my home, in my marriage, in my singleness, in my loneliness, in my workplace, which is anything but to my taste? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And how is his will done in heaven? Perfectly, faithfully, gladly, and continuously. Now, God knows you and I can't do anything perfectly, can we? But we can do it gladly by the grace of God. We can do it faithfully by the help of God. And we can do it continuously. We can do it because my Bible says in Isaiah 50, verse 7, the Lord God will help me. The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. When Lars and I got back about a week ago from Brazil, there was a huge pileup of mail and stuff. And both of us said, we've got too much to do. We can't do all this. And you know what? We got it done. Because the Lord God helps us. And I find myself just trying to move calmly, quietly, and trustfully through each task as it comes up, whether it's making the bed, fixing the breakfast, writing the newsletter, answering the mail, fixing the lunch, going out for a walk. I find myself saying, thank you, Lord, I know you're helping me. Lord, I know you're helping me. I trust you. Help me to get everything done that needs to be done. And of course, when the day dawns, I'm pretty sure I know what has to be done that day, and something else gets thrown in. Some seemingly trifling, haphazard thing that's not on my list. Anybody know anything about things like that? And my instant reaction is, no, I can't do that. I've got all these other things to do. But you know, it is that trifling, haphazard thing that got thrown into the day that you didn't experience, that you didn't expect, that can most simply be offered to God as His assignment. Because God allowed it to happen, didn't He? God knew what my list was. But He's saying to me, are you willing to say, thy list be done? Thy list be done. Then the third condition of discipleship, which embraces the first two, give up your right to yourself, take up your cross, and follow. And don't ever forget that we follow one who took a cross. A cross is an instrument of torture. How can we expect it to be comfortable? Do you know we are addicted to fun and comfort in America? We got to have fun. We got to be amused. We got to try everything from hang gliding to parachute jumping to bungee jumping to deep sea diving and everything else because we don't want to miss out. Well, what matters most? What is it that God wants from us? Thanksgiving, contentment, a quiet heart. And we cannot have a quiet heart until we give up our right to ourselves and take up the cross and follow. He will show us the way. God bless you.
I pray you've been encouraged and inspired by what you've heard today. And will keep joining us here and on social media for My Granny's Inspiration. Until then, remember, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms.